We are continuing on with Galatians, and I want to remind you that the book of Galatians is addressing an issue that had arisen in many of the churches which Paul had founded on his second and third missionary journeys. Paul had been through this area and had preached the gospel in the towns of Galatia, and they had gladly received the free gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, these were mostly Gentiles. I mean, I suppose that there were some Jews scattered about there in Asia Minor, but mostly it was Gentiles. And they were so happy to hear that their salvation did not involve becoming a part of this Jewish community. They did not have to obey all the Jewish laws and restrictions. They did not have to become a Jew to be saved. They did not have to conform to the requirements of that old Jewish religion. Paul just simply came in and said, Jesus has died for sinners. Would you like to believe in that? That's basically about how simple it was. And salvation was not in any way keeping the old Jewish law, but it was by faith in Christ alone. And what a wonderful free gospel that is. Once Christ has come and made that one acceptable sacrifice, God does not then require us to perform those old typical ceremonies. God does not require us to join that old worn-out religion called Judaism. God does not require us to bring lambs for slaughter. God does not require us to obey every jot and tittle of the Hebrew law for salvation. When Jesus came and died as that one true sacrifice for sins, He offered salvation by the simple mechanism of faith. And Jesus, even when He walked the earth, He preached that salvation was not, after all, by the Jewish law. This was what got Him in a lot of hot water with the Jews, the Pharisees, and the scribes. He taught that it was not by being a descendant of Abraham that a person was saved, remember? And He also suggested that it was not by circumcision. It was not by works, but it was by believing. And therefore, the gospel was and shall forever remain, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, when Paul first walked through these cities of Galatia, many people accepted that message. But then when Paul left and went back to Antioch and back to Jerusalem, and he was gone for some time from the area, these Jewish teachers came in, perhaps from Jerusalem, after having some conversations perhaps with the other apostles, other persons in the church. They came in and began to lead many astray by teaching that Christianity is not by faith alone, but you must be circumcised at least, they said. In other words, you must also obey at least the ritual of circumcision in order for you to be saved. They were preaching that it was not sufficient to simply believe in Christ, but it was necessary to continue in those old ceremonies. Now, if they required them to undergo the ritual of circumcision, then it's likely that the other rituals would have followed right behind. And therefore, it was a crucial issue. Paul certainly thought it was a crucial issue. But look what Paul says in Galatians 5:2. Galatians 5:2, it says, Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. You think that being circumcised is something, but I say that it profits you nothing to be circumcised. Now, it used to be a sign of Jewishness, but it's completely not useful unto salvation. Galatians 6:15 says, For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, Doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not circumcised, but it is a new creation that is what is significant, what matters. So that's the issue of the book of Galatians. These Judaizing teachers took, as it were, the pure water of the gospel, and they tried to drop a drop of Judaism in it, like dropping a drop of ink. And this drop of Judaism permeated the whole glass and tainted the water. And it was no longer the pure gospel, but it was another religion altogether. You know, when you taint the gospel, you really make it something that's not the gospel at all. The gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, these days, I'm not sure that we walk in the circles of Judaism and so forth. We don't encounter that a lot. We don't have people coming up and wanting to make circumcision or some of the other feast days and all the rituals of Judaism a part of our Christianity. But there are a lot of things that people try to add to faith these days. Faith plus works. Faith plus baptism. The Catholics say it's faith plus a whole lot of things. Faith plus the Mass. Faith plus confessing your sins to the priest. Faith plus all the other rituals that they have. But Paul was angry. Paul was angry over that. It is not faith plus anything. It's faith and faith alone. And that is the great doctrine that is at issue in the book of Galatians. Take a look at Galatians chapter 1, and I want to remind you of the attitude that Paul has here. Paul is angry, and we see that start in verse 6. He says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." So Paul's jaw has dropped. He is agape at what has happened here. He can't believe it, and he says, "I marvel." He's marveling that they have removed themselves from the true gospel of Christ. And he is also marveling that they are so soon removed. Now, when you hear the gospel and you respond to the true gospel, you would certainly hope that it would be something that would have an effect in your life for more than a few minutes or a few days or a few months. And Paul is marveling that they have so soon been removed from the true gospel of Christ. Now, he is angry. I think it's evident that he's angry because he is calling this not just an unimportant mixture, but he's calling it another gospel, which is not really another. He says it's different. It's a different gospel, and it's not even a gospel at all. It's not the true gospel when you mix anything with it. There is really only one gospel of Jesus Christ, and nothing else will do. Paul says in verse 7 that these teachers are troubling you, he says. You see how he's sort of angry? And he's angry that these teachers are troubling his converts. And so you see his anger coming through. He goes even further. He says, and they are perverting the gospel of Christ. Perverting is an ugly word. And Paul uses an ugly word to describe here what they are doing to the pure gospel of Christ. Furthermore, Paul pronounces a curse on anyone who would teach such a thing. In verses 8 and 9, he repeats himself and says, "Let them be accursed." And he goes even further. He says, "Even if I preach another gospel to you, let me be accursed. Or if an angel preaches another gospel to you, let that angel be accursed." So the message is far more important than the messenger. The message must be kept pure. And Paul is outdone that his message is being perverted. Now the question here then, put yourself back in their situation. the churches, the people in the churches, people sitting in the congregations like you and I, might be asking, well, who is right then? Is it Paul or is it these teachers that have come to teach us? Who is right? And so Paul feels necessary for Paul to establish his credentials. And so in verse 1, Paul announces that he is an apostle. Now, when Paul says I'm an apostle, he means I'm a full-fledged apostle. I'm not a baby apostle. I'm not an apostle of lesser authority than the other 12, but I am full-fledged. I am just like the other 12. I'm an apostle. I am the highest officer in the church except for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head, and I as an apostle take my orders from Him. But other than that, I am the highest officer in the church of Jesus Christ. And the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And therefore, Paul was claiming that he was a high officer in the church, and therefore it was necessary that they listen to him. But Paul goes on, and he claims that he did not even receive his apostleship from men. It's not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. It's a very high apostleship that Paul received. So you see that Paul received his apostleship in verse 1 directly from Jesus Christ. Now, we covered all that last time, so let's go down to verse 10 now, and we'll see what else Paul says about himself. It says in verse 10, I do not persuade or please men, let me say it another way. It says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, here I think that Paul is probably inferring that the Jewish teachers are trying to please men. The Jewish teachers have come down from Jerusalem. They're trying to reconcile the two religions. They're trying to keep everybody happy. And so they're trying to keep the Jews happy. They're trying to keep the Gentiles happy. So they've come down and they've sort of mixed the gospel up and mixed in this one ritual of Judaism, circumcision, and they are calling that the gospel. And they are the ones who are really trying to please men. So Paul says, do I try to do that? Am I trying to make everybody happy, or am I just trying to please God? And that's what we're really looking for when we're looking for an apostle, in Paul's case, certainly, and other officers in the church, pastors, preachers. It's their duty to please God and not men. Sometimes we get in trouble trying to please everybody, don't we? Can't do it. Can't please everybody. You just have to, preach and teach the Scriptures alone. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, I'm not trying to please men. These other teachers are trying, but not me. I'm preaching to you the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul was only trying to please God, only trying to preach what God has, what Christ had told him to preach. So Paul is basically saying here, if you're trying to decide whether to believe me or whether to believe these other teachers, evaluate what their motives are. Are their motives to please those old Jewish teachers of Judaism? Are they trying to please everybody, or are they preaching the pure gospel of Christ and trying to please God only? So Paul says in verse 10, I seek to please God and not men. Now thirdly, Paul says in verse 12, he says that his gospel is authorized by Jesus Christ alone. Look, he says, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul makes his point both negatively and positively here. Negatively, the gospel that Paul preached did not come from men. It is not a man-originated message. Furthermore, it is not something that Paul learned from any man. Paul didn't learn it from Peter or James or John or Andrew or Bartholomew or any of the other disciples. He did not learn this from Gamaliel, who was his instructor. It was his instructor in Judaism. He didn't learn this from Peter or any of the other apostles. But positively, in verse 12, he says, I learned it by what? By the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul simply says here that he learned the gospel by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean by the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, when God communicates truth directly to a man, we use the term revelation. Revelation is direct communication between God and man. Now, God communicated to prophets in the Old Testament directly. We don't know exactly how it happened many times, but God communicated perhaps face to face, with words, communicated to Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah and Daniel and all the other prophets of the Old Testament. God revealed Himself to them. And God communicated directly to the apostles in the New Testament. Now, the 12 apostles, the original apostles, walked with Jesus while He was on the earth. And so, obviously, Jesus communicated directly with them. And He had 3 years to do so. Paul is saying, Jesus communicated directly with me. And that's where I'm getting my message. And so Paul is claiming here that there is great authority here because he received his message directly from Jesus Christ. Now the only way that we really know anything about God is if God reveals Himself to us. This is a little bit different than all other things. Every other thing in the world, we're sort of master over it, and we can investigate and search it out and find out. But God is greater than us. And the only way we can really understand and know about God is if God reveals Himself to us. Now, the Bible teaches that God has revealed Himself to us in a general way through creation. And you can learn many things about God through creation. You understand His vastness. You understand His complexity. You understand His intellect. You understand lots about God by His creation. But there are some things which God must reveal by specific revelation, not just general, but specific. And so God speaks to men, and those men speak to the people. And this is what Paul was claiming, that he had received his revelation directly from God Himself. I would like to know more about that. I would like to know exactly how that happened. Did Jesus come and sit down with Paul for hours each day, like you would in a classroom? Did Jesus come every day? Was Paul able to ask Jesus questions? Did Jesus just show up in his home from time to time? Did Paul take notes? I don't know. What did Jesus look like? Did Paul thrust his hands in the nail prints, in the hands and the feet? We're not told all of that information. That perhaps would satisfy our curiosity. But we are told that Jesus came and visited with Paul and spoke to Paul. And Paul received the message of free grace by faith from Jesus Christ Himself. And though we don't know all the details, we know that that much is true. Let's see here. So we got through verse 12. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you will remember that after Paul was saved, he left Damascus, and he did not go directly to Jerusalem. This is found in verse 17. You see, it says, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into," where? "Arabia." So Paul went into the desert, and he did not go to Jerusalem. Now, I suspect there were people looking for Paul at this point. Saul had come down from Jerusalem to round up Christians to either kill them or imprison them. And surely the Jewish authorities were wondering, where is Paul? But Paul packs up, apparently at God's request, and goes to Arabia. You would also have thought that after Paul was saved, that he might have rushed to Jerusalem to announce his salvation to Peter and the other disciples. But no, God's providence kept Paul away from Jerusalem so that no one could say that he received the message from men. So God led Paul out into Arabia after his conversion. Now, we don't know how long Paul was in Arabia, but it appears that he may have been there about 3 years. It says in verse 17 that he went into Arabia and then returned again unto Damascus. And in verse 18, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem." So apparently God spent some time with Paul in the Arabian desert, teaching him about the gospel. And at least 3 years there. And it appears that Paul really didn't begin his public missionary ministry until 17 years after his conversion. Because look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also." So there was a long stretch here in Paul's life where he was taught, apparently, by Jesus Christ. And you can see why it would perhaps take that long. Because Paul is going to be telling us things in the New Testament that we never would have dreamed. He's going to be telling us things about God that we never would have otherwise known. And so after this long period of time, Paul was well qualified to go into the churches of Galatia and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right. I would say that during all of this time, at least 17 years, that Paul learned that he learned the basic message of the gospel is that sinners are saved by faith in Christ alone, and there can be nothing added to the message without destroying that message. Salvation by faith alone is a grace kind of salvation. It is not a works kind of salvation, and it is the only kind of salvation. So Paul says to the Galatians in verse 12, "I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, in verses 13 through 15, we are going to have an example of salvation by grace. And who is going to be the object of that example, do you think? Paul. Paul is going to use his own conversion experience to prove that salvation is by faith and grace alone, and that that is the gospel. I think it is fitting that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was perhaps the clearest example of the sovereign grace of God in salvation in all the Bible. The man who would eventually be the greatest sovereign grace preacher of all time was himself the greatest example of salvation by God's sovereign grace. Now consider who Saul was before his conversion. Look at verse 13. It says, "For ye have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Now we find from these couple of verses here that Paul was a devout practitioner in the Jews' religion. That's in verse 13. And of course we know that Paul was a very devout Jew. And we find in verse 13 that he was apparently famous. He was well known. What does it say? For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. So they knew of his walk. They knew of his way and his progress in the Jews' religion. So he was famous. And he had advanced above many in verse 14. Look, it says, and profited in the Jews' religion above many, my equals. What does that mean, above many, my equals? Apparently it means above many his equals in age. So Paul was a fairly young man at this time, and he had advanced in the Jewish religion farther than most of the people that were his own age. So he was advancing fast in the Jewish religion. We also see in verse 14 that he was exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the fathers. And so he was passionate. He got up early every day, went to bed late, and he was carrying out the traditions of the fathers. But we also see the main thing that we know about Paul in verse 13 is that he was a persecutor of Christians. He was a persecutor of the church of God, and it says, and he wasted it. He persecuted the church beyond measure, it says. What does that mean? That means if you had to count, you probably couldn't count all the Christians that he killed. He persecuted the church beyond measure. It could not be measured. You couldn't count the people that he killed or imprisoned. He was relentless. Acts 9:1 says that he slaughtered Christians. Slaughtered is an ugly word, isn't it? But that's how the Bible describes what Paul did to Christians. He slaughtered them. Acts 8:3 uses another term. It says that he made havoc of the church. And we're told that he hauled men and women in bonds and imprisoned them and had them killed. We also know that Paul, when it came time when Stephen was preaching, you remember in Acts chapter 8, that Paul apparently voted to have Stephen killed. Because it says that, remember how it says that he was what? Consenting to his death. So apparently they had some kind of a meeting, Saul at that time was consenting. He voted. He raised his hand, kill Stephen. And so he was consenting. And Paul stood there and watched the clothing of those that were stoning Stephen. And he was gleeful that another Christian was stoned to death. All in all, Saul was the least likely candidate for salvation of any man on the earth in human terms. He hated Christ. He was a religious fanatic in Judaism. He was a murderous zealot. He was drunk with the thrill of killing Christians. He killed men and women who professed the name of Jesus. And I tell you that if salvation was up to any of us, that we would never have chosen Saul for salvation. We perhaps would have thought of Pontius Pilate. Perhaps we would have thought that he would be more of a candidate than Saul. At least Pilate really didn't want to send Jesus away to death. Pilate, after all, was caught under pressure. Pressure by the Roman government. Pressure by the Jewish people. And he did what he did with a lot of pressure on him. But Saul was a vicious killer, willingly. And given the choice, we would have thought Pilate the better candidate for salvation. All you can say about Saul is that he was utterly lost. And he was headed to Damascus with a murderous intent in his heart. There is no way that this man could ever be saved, humanly speaking. But God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And take a look at the next word, actually. The next word in verse 15, after we're told how bad Saul was in verses 13 and 14 and how he killed and wreaked havoc in the church, what's the next word in verse 15? But. There you go. But when it pleased God, this is the biggest little three-letter word in the whole Bible. There was no hope whatsoever for this man. He was the enemy of God. He was the sinner of all sinners. And he later calls himself, rightfully so, the chief of sinners. He was dead in trespasses and sins. Now, when you ask many people to give their testimony, they will most often start off with the word I. They will tell you, I did this and I did that. I said a prayer. I made a decision. I committed my life to Christ. I did this or I did that. And that is really all they perceive about their salvation. But Paul says, but when it pleased God, that's what he said. But when it pleased God. You see, the salvation of Saul is the greatest example of salvation by grace. Saul was riding fast to Damascus to persecute Christians, and that was when it pleased God to reveal his son in Saul. Now, what happened to Saul that day? Saul suddenly saw a great light in the middle of the daytime. He saw this blinding light, and then he heard a voice. And the voice said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? By the way, this is great instruction, really, on the unity of the church, the unity of the people of God with Christ. Because Christ, he was going to kill Christians, but Christ says, why persecutest thou me, you see? So Christians, the family of God, is all a part of this body of Christ. And when someone hurts me, they're hurting Christ. And Christ views it that way. So we see in the case of Saul the stark reality of salvation. It is pure grace whereby God comes to the sinner and makes himself known. Saul was saved in verse 15 when it pleased God. Saul wasn't saved when Saul got ready. Saul was saved when God was ready. I said this morning, and I'll say it again, that too many people think that they hold God in their hands and that they control when they will be saved. Not so. God dictates the times and the seasons of grace. Since salvation is God's work, then God will do it at His time. And this was Saul's time. Now I want you to notice in verse 15, it says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. What does that mean? Now Paul was a lost man and an enemy of Christ until this day on the Damascus Road. And yet Paul recognizes that God had separated him from his mother's womb. God didn't convert Saul at birth. He didn't convey saving grace at birth. But he set him aside at birth. The providence of God was at work in the life of Saul from the very moment that he was born. Since God had a saving plan for Saul, God set him aside from the womb. God's plan was ultimately to make Saul a beacon of grace. And so God shepherded Saul all along the road of life. Saul killed many people, and Saul could have been killed himself along the way, but not so, for God had set him aside from his mother's womb. And then it says in verse 15 that God called me by his grace. This is the effectual call whereby God makes the sinner come. Now, you know that no force in all the universe could make Saul worship Jesus. That is, no force except the sovereign grace of God. Now, if I were to call you and ask you to come to my house, you may or may not come. But if the king calls you, then you will come one way or another. And if you don't come, he'll come get you. And when God calls you to salvation, you are coming. And you are coming by His sovereign power. Now, let me ask you this. When do you think Saul learned about election? Saul was the greatest preacher about election that I've ever seen. And we learn from his writings about the election of God. When did Saul first learn about election? And I say it was on the road to Damascus when he was spoken to there. Look at Acts 22. Acts 22 and chapter 6. And it says there, "And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come near unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light about me, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are what? Appointed. Appointed for thee to do. You see, God had appointed some things in the life of Paul. And I think Paul began to see the appointment on that very road to Damascus. Paul later became the great champion of the doctrine of election, and he understood election in a very personal way because he knew it wasn't he that first chose God, but it was God who first chose him. It was not so much Saul that apprehended God, but in Philippians 3 we're told that God apprehended Saul on that day. Jesus Christ stopped Saul that day and blinded him and knocked him to the ground and arrested him. And Saul was a bondservant of Jesus Christ for the rest of his life. That is why Paul says, "But when it pleased God to reveal His Son in me." Now, I don't know why it is that people think that election is the most horrible doctrine in all the world, and they hate the doctrine and they hate anyone who preaches that doctrine. But I guarantee to you one thing, that Paul didn't hate it. Paul knew that except for the electing grace of God, and except for God setting him aside from his mother's womb, and except for the effective grace that drew him to Christ and changed his heart, that he was doomed. He was a doomed man on his way to hell. I'll tell you who else believes in election, I believe, and that is missionaries who spend a lifetime in the backwoods somewhere trying to win a few souls to Christ. And they come to see very quickly that election and the effective call of God upon the soul is the only hope of changing hearts, the hearts of depraved men. Were it not for the awesome power of God, all of their efforts would be in vain. Even preachers should recognize that election is the greatest encouragement of all. The preacher knows that the gospel, and the gospel alone, will call out the sheep, and the sheep will hear the gospel call. Now, let me take just a moment or two and conclude. Obviously, in chapter 1, the central question is, what is the gospel? Paul says one thing and the Judaizers say another. And the answer to the question is eternal life or eternal death. It makes a difference what the gospel is. The gospel of Christ is an important gospel. It is the most important thing that you can do in all of your life, and that is to figure out what the gospel is. I hope that all of us here are have enough exposure to it, and that we know that the gospel is grace by faith alone. But there are many gospels out there, other gospels that are really not gospels at all. There is only one true gospel, and I would suggest that the churches of Memphis are not much different than the churches of Galatia. There are teachers who are teaching something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say that people better find a church that preaches the gospel, or they will find themselves an outcast on that final day. It is the pure gospel of Christ that saves and nothing else. It is the pure gospel that changes hearts. It is the pure gospel that sanctifies. And there are people by the thousands who are sitting in churches everywhere who never hear the pure gospel of Christ. But I would say not only is the gospel of Christ an important gospel, but the gospel of Christ is a humiliating gospel. Have you ever thought about that? If you are a prideful person and you just can't get over your pride, then the gospel probably is not for you, because the gospel is a very humiliating gospel. This is why the gospel is rejected universally. The gospel declares man to be nothing and God to be everything. The Bible declares what man does not want to hear, that he is lost and undone, that he is unable to save himself, that he is utterly dependent on the grace of God to save him. The gospel is 180 degrees contrary to human thinking. The world tries to tell you that you can somehow save yourself, but the gospel says no, you can't. The world tries to tell you that you have self-worth, and the gospel says you are saved by Christ's worth and His alone. The world tells you that you hold Jesus in your hands and you can do with Him what you please. But the gospel says He has you in His hands and He does with you as He pleases. If the gospel is right, then we better cry out to the One who has our destiny in His hands. He is a sovereign God and He can do with us as He pleases. I don't know why people hate the doctrine of election so fiercely. It seems to be a wonderful and blessed doctrine to me. It is found everywhere in the Bible. I can't teach Hebrews without it coming up. I can't teach Galatians. It's just there. I suppose that men hate it because it takes every bit of boasting away and gives every bit of credit to God for salvation. I want to conclude with a little story that illustrates election. The ladies will like this one. There was a bride and a groom who were pronounced man and wife, and they got into the car to leave on their honeymoon. And as they were leaving, the husband said to his bride, "I have a confession to make to you." He said, "The first time I ever laid eyes on you, I fell in love with you, and I knew I had to have you. You didn't know me then, but I knew you. Do you remember as a young girl you were sick and you needed an operation and you received money in the mail to pay for it? That was me that sent it. And do you remember receiving cards in the mail from a secret admirer? That was me that sent them." And the husband said, "I knew from the very beginning that I loved you, and I did everything I could to make you mine." Now, what bride is going to hate her husband for first loving her in this way? Why, she would think that that was the most romantic thing in all the world. And from the moment Christ first set His eyes on you, from all eternity, He chose to win your love and affection. You hated Him. You were His enemy, but He chose to do whatever was necessary to make you His. You never knew it until He made you His. But now, after you are wedded to Him, you learn about His electing love for you. Now, are you going to get angry because He chose to love you? Or are you in love with Him all the more for loving you first? And that's a pretty good example of God's electing love. All right, let's go ahead and be dismissed. Thank you for coming today. We'll look forward to seeing Ladies Tuesday and others of you on Wednesday. Let's stand and be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, now we come to You. We thank You for this day. We thank You for Your care for us. We thank You for loving us first. Thank You, Lord, for teaching us that You do love us. Thank You that salvation is all up to You, because we would never find it. And Lord, now we pray that You'd bless us as we go our separate ways. Be with this church. Be with every member. Protect us. Keep us safe. Draw us and keep us close to You. And bring us back at the next appointed time. And we ask this in Jesus' name.